So why does Jesus go all the way up to the northern part of what was the northern kingdom of Israel? Hey, John's been arrested, John the Baptist, and you know, he's eventually going to come after Jesus too, but it's obviously not time yet. Jesus spends 3 years going through the promised land, proclaiming, preaching the gospel is at hand, reform, repent, believe in the good news, and he's just starting to call the first four of the 12 apostles. So he's got some time to go. So he retreats out of Jerusalem, but why does he go all the way up to the north? Isaiah actually told us in the first reading. A light is going to come and is going to start up in the territories of Zebulun and Naphtali. Those territories are the two tribes that settled in that part of the kingdom. You've got Zebulun and Naphtali, two of Jacob's 12 sons, and they're assigned hereditary territory, those two places up in the very north. And in 721, when the Assyrians start their conquest and begin exiling the Israelites, that's where they start. Why did that happen? What was it that happened that Assyria comes and they start, you know, they start with Zebulun and Naphtali and start working there all the way down through until they have literally conquered, exiled, and destroyed a whole lot of those northern 10 tribes of Israel? Why did that happen? What was going on? You go back to 957, that's when 10 tribes split off from the remaining two. They formed their own kingdom. They picked their own king. They built their own temple. And they basically made up their own religion with some elements of Judaism in it, but it's got a whole lot of mixed in stuff from all of their Gentile neighbors. And they've got prophets that are coming to them saying, you need to reform and return back to being faithful to the covenant of Moses. And they don't listen. There are factions going on. There is disunity of belief. There is disunity of faith practice. And it basically just swings wide the door and leaves them vulnerable to what happens to them. It's also going to happen when the Babylonians come in 587 and start tearing down the southern kingdom of Judah too, because they start doing the same thing. Their disunity of faith and disunity of practice, because they're letting themselves get infected by the pagan religions of their Gentile neighbors down in the south. So it basically leads to a whole lot of mess because of faction, disunity of faith, and disunity of faith practice. That's what Paul's addressing in the second letter, or the second reading, first letter to the church in Corinth. It should be noted, out of all the issues Paul has to deal with when he starts, you know, writing to them and taking his stance on their issues, the very first one that he deals with is factions, disunity of faith, and disunity of practice. Why does it matter? If you've got a community that has got factions going on in it, how effective will it be able to witness to anything? If you've got disunity of belief, how easily is the community going to be able to witness to anything? Along with disunity of practice. When you put the three of those together, your community has a problem. And the church has had to deal with this since the very beginning. Remember, Paul's writing this first letter somewhere around the late 50s, early 60s, not 1960s, but 0060s AD, when these things start cropping up in the Corinthian community. They're very disunified. And some are saying, well, we belong to Paul. We belong to Apollos. We belong to Cephas, Peter. Some, we belong to Christ. They've got all these factions, and they're not unified in what they believe. And one of the things that's going to come out very clearly a bit later on, because he deals with the messed up way that they're celebrating the Eucharist. There's disunity of practice. When you've got those things going on, you know, what is the main role, job, mission of the church in general, universal? what is our main function, our main mission as Catholics? To make Christ known. It's the mission of the church from the very beginning. It's what Jesus established. When he's about to ascend back into heaven, it's portrayed in Matthew's gospel. What does he tell the apostles they need to go do? Go out and baptize all nations in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them all that I have commanded you. One faith, one practice. When that starts coming apart, things start to go and get messed up. The church has had to deal with all kinds of stuff. There are all kinds of things that have tried to creep in from all different kinds of directions from the beginning. The church has a number of councils that happen. Nicaea, big one. Constantinople, another big one, dealing with who is Jesus, what is our faith in Jesus, what is the genuine article of faith about who the Savior is. Is he just man? Is he just God? Did he put on a human costume and pretend to be one of us? Did he become fully incarnate, that he is fully God and fully divine? Which is what the church settled on. Jesus is fully God, fully man, our humanity united forever to his divinity. Church had to deal with that in several different parts. We've had to deal with a lot of other things along the way. How long do you think it took for that to take effect? You know, just those first couple of councils dealing with who Jesus is. Over 100 years. Humans don't let go of stuff very easily. We love to make factions. You know, look at today. Another huge faction that happened because the East separated from the West. The Eastern Rite churches, Greek Orthodox and such, around that part of the territory where the church was beginning to develop and spread, split from the Western Latin Rite Church. 1091, and you've got a couple of really huge, out-of-control egos, one on both sides, that are involved in this, and they cause two main factions, and the church goes, and it's still split over a millennia later, because that happened in 1091. There's another big faction development that happens in the 1500s, isn't there? You've got Henry VIII, who wants a divorce and an annulment, and Rome says, no, you don't have grounds for it. So Henry goes, well, we're going to make our own church by faction. And that immediately disintegrates unity of faith and unity of practice. You've got the Protestant Reformation that starts to spread. Luther, Calvin, the two main protagonists in that. A huge disunity of faith and disunity of practice. And that just keeps on splitting and splitting and splitting and splitting and splitting. The first time I read something about it from the Pew Research Center was back in the late 1990s. At that time, how many different types of Protestant denominations were there? Buckle your seatbelt. Then 33,000. Now it's 2023. How many do you think there are now? Take a guess. Put on the four-point harness. It's up to 45,000. Because it keeps splitting apart more and more and more. There's factionalism, disunity of faith, disunity of practice. How has the Catholic Church fared in all this time? We've all just been warmly, friendly, and embracing of each other and have no problems. You're laughing. How come? Because we keep doing the same thing that they were doing in childhood. We keep factionalism, disunity of faith, disunity of practice. Let's just deal with Vatican II. Have we fully embraced and put into practice the actual documents of the Second Vatican Council yet? Not even close. Because we've got some groups that have this faction of, well, we're John the 23rd. We're John Paul II. We're Benedict XVI.
Who's the current guy?
Francis. You've got this faction, this faction, this faction, this faction. We're traditional Latin Rite. We're Novus Ordo. What happens? Disunity of faith, disunity of practice. You've got this faction doing this, this faction wanting this, this faction wanting that, this faction wanting that, and there are probably a few more that I haven't heard about yet. It says split and divide, split and divide, split and divide, split and divide. And all along the way, what keeps not happening the way it's supposed to? Bearing faithful witness to Christ. My home parish, we moved down here in the mid-1960s, where we went to Mass. First was just a mission parish from St. Lawrence in Asheville, North Carolina. They had a priest come out to us once for one Mass on Sundays. And then we grew to a whole 35 families, and we became a parish with a pastor from the Oblates of St. Francis de Sales. About 5-6 years later, we got a second one that was there for about 12 or 13 years, and then we got the first of two Jesuits. And then we got the first of, I think, around number three diocesan priests like myself. How do you think that went? From Oblates to Jesuits to diocesan. No factions there, right? Oh, my. You've got, well, with the Oblates, we're with the Jesuits, we're with the diocesan. We keep doing the same dumb things over and over again. We don't get it. You know, none of us, you know, you've been through what? Paulists, Oblates, and now number two in the diocesan. How many of you were baptized into the Paulists? You may have been baptized by one of their priests, but you weren't baptized into the Paulists. Anybody baptized into the Oblates? I'm glad nobody's raising their hand this time. Anybody baptized into the diocesan priests that have been here, including yours truly? No. Into who, and this is what Paul's trying to get the Corinthians to see, accept, embrace, understand, and do. You're baptized into Christ. He's the one who suffered, died, and rose again for us and ascended into heaven. We're baptized into him. Our point of unity starts there. Our unity of faith begins there. Our unity of faith practice begins there. Until we get that, our witness is sabotaged, handicapped, disabled. Factions do us absolutely no good whatsoever. I mean, look at what's happening in the world around us. You know, how many different factions are there? You're libertarian, you're a Democrat, you're a Republican, you're none of the above. You're this minority, you're this minority, you're this minority, you're this victim group, that victim group, this victim group. We're all constantly doing what with each other? We're in constant conflict. Satan really loves that. And he really loves it when it gets into a faith community, because then what are we not doing? Seriously, when we're in constant conflict, all these little factions, no matter where they are, what are we not doing? We're not bearing witness to Christ, into whom we were baptized, into his death and resurrection, with this universal call that does not end until Jesus comes again. And that mission is to make him known. To do that, we must be one faith, one church, one body of Christ, unified in belief, unified in practice, and all remembering who it was that came, suffered, and died for us to give us life, with a unified desire as one people to make him known. our factions in this world today, they have to come to an end. I mean, literally, that has to come to an end in our world, or we're going to end up ending our world. And this is the kind of stuff is really serious. It matters a great deal. Yeah. Look at all the times that the people of Israel literally came apart at the seams because they could not stay together as one people of one faith with one practice. It destroyed them. They destroyed themselves. And again, Satan loves that. That's a weapon we need to take out of his hands. And remember, just to put it one more time, we need to be people of one faith, of one practice, because we live under, are baptized into, and redeemed by one Lord, Jesus Christ.